Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your copy of God's Word, if you will, to verse 121. Of Psalm 119, and we are in the I-N stanza this evening. It's interesting how so often the evening service supplements the morning. This morning we spoke on having contempt for those who are different than ourselves. This psalm addresses a very similar subject. And in fact, it combines what we've been talking about over the past 3 weeks in our study of James. And the 2 weeks prior to this, we were in James chapter 1 and spoke on the issue of trials and how a Christian is to respond to trials. What if we combine those two? And what if we say, and combine for the subject of our passage, the I-N stanza 121 to 128, what if the trial that we go through is the trial that we are enduring because we are different than everyone else? And what if this trial that we are enduring is not because of who we are, namely our social status or our economic status or our race or our culture, but what if the oppression we are receiving is because of what we believe and what we do? What if it's because we are taking a stand for righteousness' sake? What if it's because we're Christians? The I-N stanza, Psalm 119, 121 through 128, I've titled The Oppressed Man, and it's a Christian man who, I guess that's a little stretch. It's a God-fearing Jew, so not a Christian yet, but because Christ hasn't come, but a believer who stands up for what's right, who does what's right, and is oppressed by the wicked because of it. And he, in turn, because of his righteousness, receives affliction. Now, this morning I spoke briefly on this. In the Old Testament, the favor of God was evidenced by what, church? God's blessings, money, finances. Do you know that in the New Testament, the favor of God is seen not in how financially prosperous you are, but how much you suffer? Blessed is he who suffers. Blessed is he who is persecuted. Blessed is he who has all sorts of evil spoken against them for Christ's sake. I want you to realize that the New Testament, Jesus kind of flipped things on its head, and he said that you're blessed, and it's a joyful thing and a glorious thing to be persecuted because you fall right in line with the prophets of old. There's not a prophet out there that wasn't killed for their faith. And when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we just fall in line with the long history of godly men who were right where God wanted them to be. The worst trials, however, are the trials that's faced here in the psalm. These are trials that are suffered and endured because they've done the right thing. In your free time this week, I'd like for you to go back and read the book of 1 Peter. Especially chapters 2 and 3, where basically it's going to say this: if you suffer because you did something wrong, you deserved it. But if you suffer because you did something right, that's just reaping rewards for you, and it's honoring Christ for enduring hardships. That's the worst kind of trial. That's the trials that are the worst to endure, is the ones where we just did the right thing. I'm just doing the right thing. Why do you hate me, fear me? Why do you lie about me? Why do you slander me? Why do you persecute me? Because I'm doing the right thing. You're going to be mad at me and make me suffer because I didn't steal, because I didn't lie, because I didn't cheat, because I want to be with the people of God, because I want to learn truth. Why do I have to suffer for that? And sometimes this suffering just comes because there are people in this world that want you to suffer because you represent Christ. And opposite of what we discussed this morning, you're the outsider. You're the outsider who is treated like an outsider because of the fact that you're an outsider. Sometimes that same persecution comes from those who believe that they're Christians. One of our congregants wrote this past week, and I asked if I could quote them, and they said, sure. They said this: "What do people fear? A true Christian with the Holy Spirit in them praying and serving Christ. They cannot stand it. Scares them into a lying frenzy to discredit the person, especially when they're wolves in sheep's clothing in their pride parading around as a Christian." That's right. That's true. That's the absolute worst. When someone claiming to be a Christian or claiming to love the Lord then seeks your ruin and downfall because you're doing what's right. But whether this is coming from a so-called Christian or an unbeliever, there is times in our lives where we will be oppressed for doing the right thing. There are times in our lives where we will be persecuted because we've done what is godly and right and moral and true. So how do we respond? Psalm 119, 121 through 128 tells us how we should respond. The Bible tells us how we should respond in these situations. It gives us many, many examples of how to respond. Joseph is the kind of example par excellence on how to respond, right? He remained faithful. His brother sold him into slavery, so he remained faithful. He was raised into Potiphar's house and ruled over his house. Potiphar's wife wanted him to have an affair with him. He remained faithful. He gets thrown in prison. He remains faithful. He gets raised as to a head in prison, and the king's servants forget him, but he remains faithful. And ultimately, his faithfulness brought him to the place where he was preeminent in the kingdom, second only to Pharaoh himself. Now, Scripture doesn't promise us that it will turn out as good as it did for Joseph, but it does promise us that there will be hardships and difficulties in this life, and all we are called to do is remain faithful like Joseph did. Philippians 1, verse 29 tells us that it was granted to us not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for His sakes. You will suffer for Christ. It's a sign of being a Christian. If you claim Christianity and have never suffered because of it, odds are you may not actually be a Christian. Because you're not being different than the world. The world doesn't like things that are different than itself. The oppressed man shows us how we should respond. This is the 16th of 22 stanzas in this acrostic psalm. I hope you've enjoyed the study so far. I have. We are in the 16th of 22. And this particular stanza, I'd like to break into three sections if you're keeping notes tonight. And I always want to encourage you to do so. The first is from verses 121 and 122, and what we see here is an intervention plea. How do you respond when you're being oppressed for doing right, for doing righteous things? Well, you ask, you plea for intervention. Verse 121, "I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors." When we read that, it says, "I have done." It sounds like it's past tense. Hebrew doesn't have a past tense. It has a continuous or an imperfect tense, and it has a perfect tense looking at the completed whole. And so it's completed in this case, and so it seems like we would say, "I have done," but really it's, "I am doing. I this is who I am. This is a completed action on my part. This is what makes up my character, my personality, my attributes, all of who I am. This is a state of being for me. I have done, I am doing, I have completed what is just and what is right. I have done justice and righteousness. I've lived my life in line with God's word, justice, and in line with God's ways, righteousness." And then he moves on, he says, "So do not leave me to my oppressors." I would like for you to keep this in mind. The first thing we do when we are oppressed for righteousness' sake is to have a good, hearty self-evaluation. You look at yourself and say, "Is there a reason why I'm being judged here? Is there a reason why I'm being persecuted here? And the psalmist says that I consider my life and what I've done is just and right. And so that I'm not suffering for wrong, I'm suffering for right's sake. Then the plea, do not leave me to my oppressors. Don't abandon me. You know, one of the greatest benefits of being a New Testament believer, a Christian versus an Old Testament believer, a believing Jew, is that we have the promise of the presence of God never leaving or forsaking us. Versus in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals for specific purposes, would anoint them or empower them to do mighty acts or to act as priest or to serve as king. Remember with Saul being the first king and he was disobedient, the Spirit left him and he kind of went crazy from that point forward. We don't have to worry about that. Because if you trust Christ, he sends you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a seal of righteousness. So we always will be in the presence of God and we don't have to worry about being left to oppressors because we have God with us always. Verse 122, he goes on, he says, be surety for your servant for good. That's language that's not oh so familiar to us. So let's just talk about being a surety here. Do you remember buying your first car? Most people can't just walk into the dealership and sign the line for themselves and buy their own car. They have to have a co-signer, right? Mommy or daddy comes with you. Signs on the dotted line. What does that mean? That means if you can't make the payments, mom, dad is responsible. They legally take on the responsibility. If you're going to come after somebody, don't come after the kid anymore. Come after this legal guardian, this cosigner, this, in our case, this surety. It means being held legally responsible. It means being a mediator. It means being a substitute. It means being a stand between. He pleads with God here, be surety for your servant for good. You stand between God. When the oppressor oppresses, be the almost the shield that takes it for me. When you and I, here in the Christian worldview, as a child of God, when we are being persecuted for Christ's sake, when we are clothed in Christ, guess who's being persecuted? Christ. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Why are you persecuting me? Well, he wasn't persecuting Christ. Christ was dead. He was persecuting Christians. No, he was persecuting Christ. We have Christ as our surety. He's the stand between when the persecution comes. It isn't persecution of self. It's a persecution of Christ himself standing between us as our legal guardian and legal responsibility, the stand between, the mediator, the substitute. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. See, He puts his mentality and his mindset in that God will be the stand-between, the one responsible, the one taking the oppression, and yet he still prays that it all will just end. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. He asks for it to stop. But if it doesn't stop, he knows that the persecution isn't on him anymore. God is the surety. God is the wall it has to go through. And with that being the case, he can now focus on being faithful. The first step was to evaluate yourself. But the second step, in line with what I just said, look again, 122. Notice this. Be surety for your servant. 122, verse 124, deal with your servant. Verse 125, I am your servant. What is he saying? He's saying that I'm a slave, you're the master. The only reason I am where I am is because God has placed me where I am. The only reason I endure what I have to endure is because God wants me to endure what I endure. I just do what the sovereign, all-controlling God of the universe wants me to do. Whatever situation I am in right now, it's only in existence because God caused it to be. And so I'm just a servant and a slave. God, you are the master in control. You placed me in this position, and you're held legally responsible as the surety. You stand between. Any persecution I receive is because you wanted me to receive it, and you want me to know that you will be held responsible for it. It's very similar to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. In fact, would you turn with me, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. This divisive church in this chapter dealing with married versus single, and then even slave versus free. In chapter 7, verse 17, it says this: "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches." What the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth is, in light of this context of, well, the single people think that it's better to be single, the married people think it's better to be married, and maybe there's some confusion, so maybe I should leave my wife so that I can be single like the single person, because that's better in the eyes of God. Or, well, I'm free and I'm a slave, well, I should leave and abandon my role as slave and run away so that I can be in the position that's superior. No, only as God has called you, in that walk, in that remain, in that live your life. Now, the context there goes on to say, but if opportunity comes for a better situation, take it. If you're a slave and you have a better situation available, if you can buy your freedom, you should buy it, but you should be content wherever you are. You should live how you are, where you are, because God has called you right there for His glory. It's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yea, I can win the football game. No. It's I can be content in whatever situation. The context reveals that very clearly. No matter what my situation is, I can live in it because I have Christ's strength flowing through me to endure it. But if the opportunity comes to make it better, take it. That's 1 Corinthians 7. If the opportunity comes, take it. But in the meantime, be content. Because God called you right where you are. You're the servant. You're the slave. He's the master. And you're not just living your life for yourself. God places you exactly where He wants you to fulfill a very specific role in His eternal plan that will bring Him ultimate glory. So step one was to evaluate ourselves. Step two is to recognize our place and who we are as servant and God as surety. All that within this section in Psalm 119, verse 121 and 2 on an intervention plea. Secondly, Roman numeral number 2, what we find is an intellectual pursuit in verses 123 through 125. He says, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word." Salvation, I'll remind you, I've said it before. In the Old Testament, when you speak of salvation, 80% of the time is speaking of physical salvation, deliverance, like a rescue from a drowning or from a sinking ship, or salvation or rescue from death in a time of sickness. And only 20% of the time in the Old Testament is it spiritual. New Testament, flip that. It's 20% of the time speaking of physical deliverance and 80% of the time speaking of salvation. Here in verse 23, he's speaking of physical deliverance, salvation. By the way, the word for salvation in Hebrew, Yeshua. "And he shall save his people." You shall call him Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people. Yahweh saves. And he's asking for deliverance, a physical deliverance from his oppression, his situation. In verse 23, there's a longing for it. This idiom, "my eyes fail," means I've been searching and looking and grasping for your salvation. I want to be delivered more than anything in the world, only, except it also applies to your righteous word. I search that, I long for it, I want it just as much. Because in the Word of God, he sees a pattern of God working. And he sees the purposes of God. And so he's asking that God would deliver him, but only so that he can see the pattern which he has been studying fulfilled in his own life, that God is a saving God. That's something we all should long for, to see God work as he always had. I had a great seminary professor, Old Testament Bible exposition. He used to say that what God has done in the past is both a pledge and a promise and a pattern of what he will continue to do in the future, yet he's too creative of a God to do it exactly the same way twice. Study the Old Testament to see how God works. That's what the psalmist is doing. He longs for, his eyes fail with longing for even the righteous word, the promise of God. He wants to see God work. Now that may or may not happen in his lifetime. You may not see vengeance in your lifetime. You might not see God judge the oppressor in your lifetime, but they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath, and they will see the full retribution of our Lord on the day of judgment. Verse 124, that's the info. He longs for the word, he longs for the information, but verse 124 gives us a longing or a desire for the experience. Deal with your servant, again acknowledging his place. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. God, I can only expect and only desire and only demand of you that you deal with me as your child according to your chesed, your loving kindness, your covenant love, your grace. That's the only thing he expects from God. God, you are my master. Work according to your covenant love towards me. And verse 124, teach me your statutes. That's the experiential kind of knowledge, the experience of the prescribed task. Let me see in my life, as I work through this situation, how your statutes actually are more than just information out there, but are living reality. So he's longed for the word, he's longed for the information, he's longed for the practical living out teaching experience in his life, but one or the other is not enough. He needs them both. And so we find in 125 the combination, and it says, I am your servant, again, acknowledging his position. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Now, the word for understanding there is the word for intellectual knowledge. It's the word for comprehension. It's the word for enlightenment of who God is through his word and through his word becoming reality. It's a comprehensive knowledge. It's not just information. It's not just experience. It's not just theology versus an experiential relationship. It's the combination of both. And in fact, you can't have one without the other. You can't experience God until you have a knowledge of God, because God will be working all around. God will do all kinds of things, and you won't take notice of it until you know that you should take notice of it. And then you take notice of it. Think about it. You just thought the world existed. Those, you know, it's just the world is. Until you found out that God created it. And now you see the beauty of God's creation, because you found out God was the creator of it. So it takes that intellectual knowledge, and then you combine that with experiential knowledge, and then you have this comprehensive knowledge found in verse 125, this understanding. He says, I am your servant. Give me a comprehensive knowledge and understanding that I may know your testimony, so that I can know your personal testament to how you work and what you've done and your saving acts. You know, there's a world of difference from just having the theological knowledge versus just having that experiential knowledge versus just having a combination of the two. There's a world of difference. One makes you a smarter sinner, the other makes you a sloppy sinner, or maybe even a sloppy saint. What we want is the combination. We want to know God truthfully, and we want to know Him truly in our lives. We want that comprehensive understanding, see how God works. Step one was self-evaluation. Step two, know your place in God's. Step three was desire to know God experientially and truthfully. In other words, this is the hard part because you have to shift your mind. When you are oppressed, when you're persecuted for doing the right thing, consider it an opportunity, not a hardship. You're given a chance to see God work and to be faithful to you even when no one else is. You're being given the opportunity to see God move according to His Word. You're being blessed. Blessed is he who is reviled for the name of Christ. We saw an intervention plea in verses 121 and 22. An intellectual pursuit in 23 through 125. Verses 126 through 128, Roman numeral number 3, is imminence leading to practice. Verse 126, it is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. People misunderstand what we mean when we say imminence. Like when we say we believe in an imminent rapture, it means that we believe Jesus Christ will come in the clouds to take the church with him, and it's imminent. And people misunderstand that word imminence, and they say, well, you think it means right now. Well, yes, but that's not what we mean by imminent. I do believe that it could happen right now. Well, 2,000 years of church history have believed that it was right now. The word imminence doesn't mean now, it means next. It means there's nothing left for me to do. There's nothing left that must take place. There's no event in history that has to happen before Christ comes again in that case. Here, the psalmist is looking for an imminent judgment. It's time for the Lord to act. There's nothing for me to do in this situation. I don't want to be too familiar, but it's that whole let go and let God kind of an attitude. I've done everything I can do. It's time for God to work. And God's actions are imminent. There's nothing left for me to do in this situation. All I can do is wait for God to act. And when God acts, it's not going to be good. At least it's not going to be good for those he's coming in judgment for. For they have broken your law. When God comes, God acts, God's going to deal retribution upon those who break his law. So you got to put it in God's hand. That's step number four. Verse 127. Now I love this. It's like God is coming and he's going to deal out judgment upon those who break the law. So let me run as far from them as I possibly can. Okay, verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes. Above fine gold. Above gold, yes, above refined gold. He's distancing himself from the wicked. Whereas they break the law, I love your commands. I love your law. It's that same kind of an idea we saw in verse 118 where it says, You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. It's the same kind of idea we saw at the beginning of last time we were together, verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded. Remember, vacillating? Who are on crutches? Convenient. Christians, convenient followers of God, only when it doesn't hurt. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. He distances himself from these evildoers, verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Now, in verses 126 and onward, God is coming. The Lord is going to act. He's going to rule against the lawbreakers. I'm distancing myself from them. I love your law. It's like gold to me. In fact, it's refined. It's pure gold. That's what I love. That's a special kind of love. On Valentine's Day, when everybody gave your little cards to your significant other, you know, I bow you. No? Nobody remembers that? Sure you do. Heart meaning mind. Your emotions came from your stomach, your bowels. I bow you. I bow you, Sophia. Happy Valentine's Day, babe. It's Valentine's Day, and so there's a special love we give to significant others or to our family and our friends. We show the love of Christ on this day. Celebrate a martyr's beheading. Very strange. But there's a very special kind of love that a child of God has for the Word of God. Summer after LSU, summer before Dallas Theological, I served as a counselor at a youth camp that was supposed to be Christian, but it was only somewhat Christian. I was hardly Christian at all, to be honest with you. And the extremely liberal camp pastors who were giving the messages were just terrible. And so I decided early on, I think week two, after week one was terrible and I almost quit for the summer. But I wanted this camp. Everybody in college does youth camps. And I was like, I'm going to do a youth camp. I'm going to do that before I go to seminary. It was a terrible experience. I don't know why I even decided I was going to do it. But anyway, week one was horrible. And I almost quit. And I said, well, week two, here's the deal. These kids are never going to hear the gospel from our camp pastors. And so on like Tuesday night, there was some slight reference to the Exodus in the message that night. So I went back to the cabins and I talked to them about what happened next and the Ten Commandments and led them through the Ten Commandments, learning it as I've done with you guys from time to time. And by the end, you know, being able to call out numbers and they give me the response, and it's a fun game with these kids. And then you know, young kids, not even youth, really, younger than youth. And then say, well, all right, so if those are the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and those are just a small sample of the law of God, and what about commandment number one, two, three, and call out numbers, and have you ever broken it? And yes, and we stand before God condemned. And what would God say? How could God let you into heaven? Why would you deserve to stand in his presence if you're a blasphemer and an adulterer and a murderer and a thief and a liar? God can't be in that room, and you need a Savior who would take the punishment you deserve. And I would lead them through the gospel, and it was really amazing. The amount of children over the course of several weeks that came to Christ on those camp talk nights. The most amazing thing about it, not only, well, I guess the most amazing is that God saved them in his grace, but second to that is the fact that the first thing that a lot of those kids did, remember, it was kind of a church camp, but it wasn't really. So people brought Bibles, but they was in the bottom of their bags underneath all their dirty underwear and stuff. But when they would come to Christ, the first things that a lot of them did was go to their bags, unprompted, never told them to do this, and they would dig through all their dirty clothes, and they'd find their Bibles, and some of them would just open it up and start reading, and others would say, where should I start? And I would tell them, you know, go to John, I don't know, go to the Gospel of John, and we'll read that, you know, starting tonight, and read it a little bit before bed each night. And you know, they immediately went to the Word of God because they loved it. It was an inherent love of Scripture that came because they knew the living Word. Now they wanted to know the written Word. Really incredible thing. Inherent in a Christian. Now, sometimes as a Christian, you begin that way. You start to read the Bible, and then you realize that this book is 2,000 to 3,000 or 4,000 years old, and it's confusing, and how does it matter in your life, and you get real frustrated, and you end up putting it aside, and you don't look at it for a long time, maybe just on Sundays, because nobody showed you how to do Bible study methods, or helped you understand the big picture. So we all start off that way. Some of us grow cold on that. But there is an inherent love that can be revived, a fire for the Word of God that can be revived just by going to the Scriptures. Remember all the psalms and the stanzas we've covered so far? Remember when he was just weary, he's dust in the earth? He says, "Your Word revives me. It gives me life. You give me life through it." That's the Scriptures. And this psalmist, this child of God, showing us how the Word of God fits in the life of a child of God, says that while they, these oppressors, these wicked men, have broken your law, I love your commandments. It's gold. It's pure gold to me. I love it. It's what I want in my life. It's what I desire in my life. It's what I want to be a part of my life. And then it concludes in verse 128. It says, "Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything." Just pause right there to give you a more literal. Literally, it goes like this. It's a little more awkward to read, but it's a little more true to the text. He said, "All your precepts are all right concerning all things." All of your precepts are all right concerning all things. He's saying, God, what I have found in my life as a child of God, living my life in line with the Word of God, studying it, longing for, my eyes are growing weary in searching it out, finding life there and revival there and protection there and understanding of who you are there and knowing your will and your way there. What I have found constantly and consistently is that all of your precepts, your procedures on how to live life, are always right about everything. It's always right. It's never been in the wrong. He has absolute, complete confidence in the Word of God. And so when he's living his life in line with it and he receives persecution from those who don't like him being different than they are, he always falls back on, "But your Word is right. I don't care what they say, your Word is right about everything, always." And as long as I'm in line with that, then I'm good. And if that's true, then the opposite of it is also true. Verse 128, "I hate every false way." Any way that strays even slightly from what Scripture says is true, I hate it. It's not good. It's not acceptable. It's not to be just ignored. It's not to just be excused. If it's outside of Scripture, I hate it. I cannot stand its presence any longer. I don't want it anywhere near my life. And no matter what comes at me for doing what's right, I'm staying obedient here. Flip back with me to Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I esteem right everything you've said about everything, and I hate anything that strays from it. I love the truth way too much to stay silent. But if you stay silent, if you don't bring up this issue, if you don't bring up this particular sin, then people won't persecute you, slander you, speak ill of you. They won't smear your name. Yes, but I love the scripture way too much to simply be silent. And furthermore, I love Christ's church way too much simply not to mention the fact when other denominations or other preachers that are on television or whatever that might be influencing you in your lives, if I just sit back and let them do what they do and lead you off the right path that Scripture teaches, then I'm standing outside of what God wants, because God wants us to be lovers of truth. And any way that strays from it, every false way, we are to hate. I must, as a shepherd of Christ's people, expose error and warn against falsehood. You must, as a child of God, expose error and warn against falsehood. Do so wisely. Don't do so inappropriately that could make people turn away from Christ. But there's a way to expose error in a way that brings them to the truth. The oppressed man is a blessed man. The oppressed woman is a blessed woman. Even if he or she takes a little heat from the world, we have a surety. We have a mediator, a substitute, one who is legally responsible as our master. We are the slave. And with God standing between, with Christ standing between, taking the heat for us, we are free to pursue what is right, faithfully, remaining faithful in all things. Let's pray. Father, give us power by your Spirit to remain faithful even when it's hard. Change our minds to understand that we're mere servants doing what you've assigned. Be our surety and give us confidence to expose error in a way that brings people not to hate the truth, but to love it and to want to be more in line with it. It's for Christ's glory we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.